Beloved and blessed Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We only can lift our hearts and open our lips to speak with Thee through the virtue and the sacrificial work of our beloved Savior. We thank Thee for that tremendous work, far-reaching in its effect than any other divine undertaking, when Thy dearly beloved Son was upon the cross of Calvary. We base our hope for time and most of all for eternity on what He did upon that cross. With another we would say, on a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's death, another's wounds, I stake my whole eternity. And we thank Thee, Father, that in the very midst of time, towering all the wrecks of time, is the great work of His cross. We lift it up, Father, oh, that the world could see the magnitude of Thy love, Thy matchless grace, as well as Thy power to save through the work of His cross. And we who are Thine, we bow humbly, but we bow gratefully to worship and adore Thee, Father, and thank Thee for the unspeakable gift of Thy dearly beloved Son. We bless Thee, too, that not only through Him and in Him do we have life, but only in Him and through Him can we be blessed as we come to Thy precious Word. We beseech that for His glory and for our blessing, the Spirit of God will open the Word for our encouragement and admonition. We're so grateful. Matters not where we may turn in this precious book, whether from Genesis through Revelation and all in between, it is Thy voice. And even today we pray that we shall hear Thy voice. There are scriptures, Lord, that can unfold far more than what may be on the surface. And only the Holy Spirit, of whom it is written, He knoweth the things of God, even the depths of God. And may He speak and reveal some of them to our hearts and minds today. Yea, we would pray for one another. We thank Thee for those Thou hast ministered to give some measure of restoration. We pray for others that need Thy grace and healing hand, if it be Thy will. But we're also conscious there are some of Thy dear children who may not get well. For their comfort and grace, meet that need, that they may suffer for Thy glory, if they have to suffer. But more than aught else, bless them, Lord, and use them for Thy glory even in their sickness and ill health. Then there are some, Lord, that we know may be very near to the time they will be going to be with Thee in Thy presence. Oh, that they may know the comforting presence of the One who said, I will never leave Thee nor forsake Thee. And in the valley of the shadow may they rejoice and say, Thou art with me. Then we pray for the families we represent. We are not unmindful. No family is without testing and trial. And some of us have heartaches, Lord, because of some of the difficulties and trials that may pervade the family history. But oh, how we pray, Thou wilt give grace to those of us who seek to call upon Thee. Thou wouldst answer the prayers for the blessing of those for whom we pray. Sometimes it may be a straying believer, or it may be, Father, an unsaved loved one. Grant indeed Thy mercies as we pray one for another in our families, and grant be glorified through it Thyself. And then we pray for the whole body of Christ, which is upon the earth. We are not, Father, boasting regarding the position or the condition, rather, that we are in, as Thy people at large. We see apostasy increasing on every hand, declension and decline even in spiritual fervor, and how we lift our hearts to Thee by the Holy Spirit in Thy will, according to Thy purpose, where Thou art able to revive Thy people again, that they may rejoice in Thee. Now we lay ourselves at thy feet to be taught. Like Mary of old, blessed Lord, we would sit at thy feet and ask thee that thou wilt fulfill our prayer and make the book live to us. We ask it in thy blessed name, Lord Jesus, and for thine honor and glory. Amen. We come to the, I almost said epistle, but it's the prophecy of Joel. But he did write it, and of course it is a letter, but at the hand of God he wrote it. Now, have you all got a copy of the outline? Someone up there needs one, Louise. Thanks. Now, there's some copies you can have it that you can put in your book, complete outlines of the book. After the class, you can get one. But we'll look on page 1 and 2 of our lesson on Joel today and the lesson sheet. But shall we turn to the prophecy itself and read the words that the prophet has written as we look at the opening chapter? The word of the Lord, and please let us emphasize in the reading of the opening verse, it is the word of the Lord. How blessed to recognize. Now may I state how we who are Christians need to realize that whatever we read in the precious book, it is the word of the Lord. From Genesis through Revelation, and grant that we shall ever turn to its pages in recognition and humble appreciation. We're listening to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of lions, and he hath the teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat or the meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. May God bless the reading of his word. May I say very earnestly, these are very solemn words coming from Jehovah through his servant Joel, spoken many centuries ago and spoken without question of doubt to his earthly people in the land of Judah. If you'll follow with me very briefly and quickly, page number 1 on your outline of the prophecy and the introduction in which we would like to give somewhat of an outline of the prophecy itself. First of all, we consider the date of it. And may I state, though it's not in the order chronologically, yet the prophecy of Joel is undoubtedly the earliest minor prophecy that was written. By those who are more confident than myself, they have dated the time of it to fall between 860 B.C. and 850 B.C., so that the prophecy is therefore possibly the oldest as well as the first of the minor prophets. Now, also you will find, if not mentioned particularly on our outline here, but the place where Joel particularly prophesied was in the opposite direction from our preceding study in the prophecy of Hosea. We noted particularly that Hosea was a prophet of the 10 tribes called Israel and sometimes called Ephraim. Joel's prophecy, and we shall see it, was directed particularly and chiefly to Jerusalem and to Judah, and he prophesied particularly to the people of Judah. Now, the occasion of the prophecy is based upon what we have read in the first chapter. There came a dreadful scourge of locusts that invaded the land. They stripped it of all green production, and there followed a great drought. All of this was a chastening from the Lord, as we shall find revealed in chapter 1 as we go through it, and it brought great lamentation both to the old and to the young, and to the priests and to the people. But then we would suggest, as you look at number 3 on your page, the prophecy will enlarge in chapter 2. For we shall find that the locusts become typical of a great invading army from the north, which devastates the land to make it like a wilderness. And Joel by the Spirit sounds the alarm, calling in Zion for repentance, which will ultimately follow, but it will be in the day of God's restoration of his people. And of course, the great change appears, for the day of the Lord is announced, as we have read, whereby God will intervene on behalf of his people and deliver them from the northern army, and someday he will restore more fully and perfectly what the locusts have devoured, and the land will be restored, and the latter rain will be given. But within the chapter that we will be studying, there is a prophetic prediction that we have mentioned on our outline in the introduction. And it will come at the end of chapter 2, rather. And there we shall find a prediction of spiritual blessings by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon all flesh. And this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled when the millennial reign of Christ the Messiah begins. The reason we mention it, and we shall mention it in detail and study it more careful, when we come into chapter 2, a great deal of confusion would have been avoided among professing Christians if more careful attention had been given to the setting of this scripture regarding the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. Our so-called Pentecostal friends have been deluded, many of them, to build upon that scripture, an erroneous interpretation of the prophecy. Now, this will be studied in detail when we come into chapter 2. But in number 5 of your first page, we have the great theme of the prophecy. And the great theme is, as you find through the prophecy, 5 times Joel mentions the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah. We have it, as we have read, in chapter 1, verse 15. You find it again in chapter 2, verse 1. You find it in verse 11 of chapter 2, as well as verse 31. And you find it in chapter 3 and verse 14. the day of the Lord. I believe, if I'm not mistaken in remembering, I believe you will find approximately 40 times in the Old and the New Testament the expression, the day of the Lord. And it has a distinct meaning. May I give you three particular references regarding the distinction of it? First of all, you may have noticed in Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks regarding the believer and declares in chapter 1 how he, and he prays in that first chapter that the believer would be kept until the day of Christ. The day of Christ. And when you read the day of Christ, it's always in connection with his coming for his redeemed people. That will be his day when he gathers together his redeemed people and brings them to meet him in the air, particularly at the blessed rapture. And then you have also another expression, not too frequently. It's the day of God. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you may find it in other scriptures. The day of God. And that's when the eternal day comes. After all time is finished. And it will be the day of God's glory when his purposes will have been fulfilled. And the universe will be under his perfect control. Sin vanished, ungodly, separated forever, and in the new creation, God's day of eternal glory will dawn. But the expression, the day of the Lord, has another connotation. May I say this briefly, and we'll see it as we study the book before us, but you'll find it in other scriptures. Whenever you read concerning the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord, look carefully in your context. And it is always described as a day of gloom, darkness, trouble, sorrow, punishment. And you'll find in the context the description of the day of the Lord is one that speaks of judgment. Now, may I just, for just a moment, we'll develop the thought as we go through the book, but just a moment, may I put it this way. The whole world is yet to be visited by God in that which is termed the day of the Lord. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please, will you? I want you to note something. I'd like to make that distinction before we go any further so we can get a clear understanding of its meaning even as we study the prophecy of Joel. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are words that the Apostle Paul wrote significantly about the day of the Lord. May I begin in chapter 5 at verse 1. Now I want you to note, even Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, made a distinction between the coming of the Lord for his saints, and hear what we read. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now let me pause for just a moment. If you were to read in Acts chapter 1, you remember that just before the Lord went back to heaven, and he'd been 40 days on the earth with his disciples after his resurrection. They came to him just before he went back to heaven. Master, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? And the Lord said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which are in God's hand. Now the times and the seasons relate to God's purposes in relation not only to Israel but to the whole world. And so the apostle writes here to the Thessalonians, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you've no need that I write unto you. I don't have to tell you what they mean. For then in verse 2 he tells what? They knew. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Where did they learn that? In the Old Testament. Paul preached it when his converts were brought to the Lord. He taught them the day of the Lord. And then as you go to read on, notice what he said. For when they shall say peace,
in the world, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now let me ask a question. Does that apply to you and to me as Christians? Are we looking for trouble like that? Thank God, no. Sudden destruction? We're looking for a sudden departure to go and meet the Lord in the air. Beloved, look. Take the contrast. The day of the Lord means sudden destruction for the world. The day of Christ means He's coming for His people. And what a joy. But let me read on further. Note verse 4, please. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, let me ask you, is the Lord Jesus coming like a thief to get you in? No, He's not a robber. He's not coming for His people in the attitude of a thief in the night. He may, thank God, He may come in the morning and night, He may come in the noonday, whatever time it matters not. We know He's coming. But for the day of the Lord, as a thief. Now look in verse 5. You are the children of light. The children of the day. We are not of the night. Nor of the dark. Listen, my fellow believer, please let me state it. That day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of terror, a day of peril, a day of gloom and darkness and night. Not for you and for me. Anybody that wants to go through the great tribulation, I say they're welcome to it. We're not the children of the night. We're the children of the day. But read further on. Therefore, he says, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Spiritually, we should be awake. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the day. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Please let me reemphasize. I want to reemphasize it, because if you miss the emphasis of the meaning of the day of the Lord, we'll not get the true understanding of Joel's prophecy. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. And here Paul writes to the Christian, that's not for us. We're children of the day. Go to the second epistle, please, for just a moment. The second epistle of Thessalonians. Let me read, if I may. And I would like to read something that needs to be a correction in your translation in verse 1 and 2. Now let me just read verse 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. Now what's he mean by those words? Well, he said, brethren, we're looking for the coming of the Lord. We're looking for what he told them in chapter 4 of the first epistle. Our gathering together unto Him. Let me describe it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Plainly be said, before the day of the Lord comes and crashes down on the world, you and I are going to be gathered to Him. Lord Jesus, I wish you'd come. Oh, the joy of seeing you. Then he goes on to say, Paul said, see that ye be not soon shaken in your mind. Don't be troubled, neither by spirit, nor even by word, or anybody that says they, I've written a letter to you about it. As that, now here's the correction of the translation. As that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now it should be, and you'll find it in your Greek text, it's the day of the Lord. A day of gloom, a day when the Antichrist comes, and the man of sin appears. So beloved, please get the distinction between the day of Christ is coming for you and for me, and the day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord, of judgment and of power. And may I say, that day will go all the way through the millennial kingdom when Jehovah will reign. And then when eternity comes, you've got actually forever the day of God. Won't God be happy? Everything put right in the universe. And his beloved son, the ruler of it all, and the heir. And don't forget, you and I were saved to join heirs with him. My, to think he wants to... You know, that's a lot better than being the King of England. Or the Queen of Sheba, for that matter. And you realize we'll be joined heirs with Christ. So, let's go on in our prophecy of Joel then. And let me finish the paragraph that we have before us in that fifth item on the page. The great theme of the prophecy. Therefore, Joel can be called the prophet of the day of the Lord. This is the specific time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth in power and great glory, when the enemies of Israel are to be judged, when the Lord redeems and restores the nation of Israel and makes them the head over all the nations of the earth. Now, the divisions of the prophecy are very simple. One chapter for each division. Chapter 1, which we have read, the plague of the locusts. Chapter 2, we have more enlarged regarding the coming of day of the Lord, the ruin that will be on the earth, the repentance and the restoration of Israel. And then in chapter 3 is a most unusual, critical prophecy. In great detail, describing that awful day when all the nations are going to be visited. Can I repeat that? Look, I hope you get the concept clear. The day is coming when every nation on the earth will feel the judgment of God being poured out. Can I repeat it again? We sit so satisfied about the conditions that are around us too much. But the day is coming, not only in the United States, but all over the world, in every nation, the visitation of God's judgments are going to be poured out. May I point out this? God has never yet visited the whole world at one time in judgment. But it's due. It's promised. It's declared in the book. Yes, he deals with nations, and we shall see some of that. We see it in relation to Israel. But now let's go to our chapter and go to your second page and where we have the prophecy of the chapter before us regarding the plague of locusts. Now we have read, and you have noted it from verses 1 through 4, that the prophet appeals to the people of Judah because of a tragedy, a visitation of providence that God has visited his people in a certain way of judgment and retribution because of their sins. And he appeals to the old man. And then, if you please note, he also tells the old man to tell the younger one. He tell it to your children. Tell their children to tell it to their generation. You know, I tell you frankly, please, isn't it too bad we fail to remember what God has done even in nations? And even in our own nation. Let me give you an example. I remember during World War I, I was greatly burdened to see if God would move the people of our country in a spiritual way. But I must confess, as far as the nation itself, they went the other way. But as far as those who were in service, I noted that God did more work amongst the soldiers and the servicemen who were at war, saving some. But he spoke. He spoke. He spoke. Just last evening, my son and I were chatting. I was telling him of a certain brother that I knew, how he was saved during the war. And he said, you know, Dad, and my boy was on Normandy 20 minutes after the zero hour and landed there. But he said, Dad, you know, there was a fellow, he says, I was the youngest. He was only 19 years old when he landed on the beach in Normandy. But he said, Dad, in my company that I was, he was in what they call a Navy Beach Battalion and landed and directed all the forces that came in as they came off the ship. But he said, Dad, there was one fellow, a big fellow. He was the worst fellow in our crowd. Wicked? Vile? But he said, Dad, I heard him when we were on Normandy. I heard him cry, oh God! Oh God, if you get me through this, I'll promise I'll go to church. And he said he made a lot of promises. After Normandy, he said, he looked at me and said, Bob, I think about it a lot, more than you think. What he did, I don't know. Please. There's a lot of things take place in the history of a nation. God speaking. God speaking. Remember it. Remember it. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 14, will you please? I want you to notice something I found in Ezekiel chapter 14. It's a most amazing thing. But I want to point out to you, don't think merely of the nation of Israel. I don't think of any nation. But in Ezekiel chapter 14, I'd like to begin reading, I think it's at verse 12, to the end of the chapter. Please note something. It's very interesting to read it. Chapter 14, and beginning at verse 12. Now note these words. For when God visits in providence, when God visits in retribution and judgment, even in catastrophe, he's got a reason for it. But note these words. We'll go down the chapter, beginning of verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the lamb sinneth, and may I say the Hebrew text is when any lamb sins. When a lamb sinneth, the nations sin. There are national sins that nations commit. May I say, there are religious sins. There can be political sins, and you and I know well there are a lot of moral sins, too. Now, see, you don't need to apply it merely. God used it in the day of Israel for their judgment. But let's read on. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, will send famine upon it, will cut off man and beast from it, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments, and if you will please note, four particular characteristic of judgment upon Jerusalem. The sword, the famine, the noisome beast, the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you. Ye shall see their way and their doing. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I brought upon it. They shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doing. Now note the last word. And ye shall know that I have not done it without cause, all that I've done in it, saith the Lord. Please let me say, whenever God does things of that nature, he's got a reason. There's a cause. There's a cause. Can I just humbly think with you? What about our own land? Is there not a cause? We need not relegate all these judgments of divine visitation in retribution for the sins of nations to Israel only. Beloved, our own nation ought to be on its knees, confessing, repenting, but no. Just as bad as Israel in the past. But let's go back to our chapter in Joel. And let me particularly refer to your paragraph on your on your lesson sheet. Number one, the prophet's appeal. I feel that they remember it. Tell your children. Tell them to tell their children what God has done in visiting, in judgment. The plague of locusts was a judgment from the Lord, similar to the one sent upon Egypt long ago in Exodus chapter 10. I don't know how many of you may have read. There are some sources of information. You can read of the plagues of locusts. Terrific. They darken the sky, blacken the sky. I remember reading that on one particular occasion when a plague of locusts came in the land of Africa, and when they were all died, the pile of locusts were 3 feet deep. Millions of them. I remember reading of one account where a train was stopped, couldn't even go, sliding on the slimy locusts that they were killing. Beloved, God used it in Egypt, as we have reference to here in Exodus 10. And even Moses prophetically announced that the Lord would use them to punish his people. You can get it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it should be verse 33 and 42. And it was a chastening to cause them to return unto the Lord. I don't know. Well, it's a little tract. I really value it. Written by C.H. McIntosh, an old servant of the Lord of the past century. God in everything. God in everything. Did you ever notice the words in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10? He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The will of God. He knows what he's doing. You and I may not understand. He knows. And you and I are but a piece of clay. He's the potter. And the clay cannot say to him, what doest thou? Even Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. He was only a piece of clay. God had to break him down till he acknowledged that the Most High above, no one dares say to him, what doest thou? And it's my conviction, and please may I state it, whatever takes place in the history of a nation, let me go further, whatever takes place in the history of a life, we need to take it from God. From God. How important. Sometimes the lesson will be very, very difficult, but it'll be profitable. One thing is sure, you'll get through quicker. When you act, well, dear Hudson Taylor said, the greatest mission in the world is submission. Bow it. And what an example we have in the Lord Jesus. Gethsemane, can I forget? Or there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee? And from the garden, as he faced the death of Calvary, and the awful character that sin was going to be laid all on him. No wonder that holy heart of the Son of God cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I don't know, I put it before you. I'm not a strong hyper-Calvinist, but I do believe God works out his own purpose. And for us individually, as well as collectively. But now let's look in verse, your paragraph you got on the letter B. We will find as we go on studying that the locusts are typical of Gentile armies, and this will come out in chapter 2 particularly, where the Lord calls them my great army. A forecast regarding the future of the land.
And in Daniel we learn twice of the four great Gentile powers, which would and did desolate Israel, and preyed upon the land, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. And even at the close of the Gentile age, the times of the Gentiles will be finished, which the Lord Jesus speaks of. And the final invasion of the Gentiles will take place. And it is described in Joel chapter 2, and we'll see it in chapter 3 too. May I just point out, look, and this is the value of prophecy. Let me repeat a principle that I've stated before. It not only has an application for the time when it was written, but it propels in the future an interpretation at the time of the end. You find that in all the prophetic books, from Isaiah through Malachi. You can find the interpretation applied to the time in which it was given, whether to that present time or even shortly after, subsequent to it, and also to the end of the... Let me give you this thought. What do you think God's looking forward to in relation to Israel? Their ultimate restoration. He's looking forward to it. And you know God looked forward to you and to me, the time we would be saved. And wasn't he glad when you took the Lord Jesus as your Savior and I took him as my Savior? And with the purposes of God, overall, whether for Israel, whether for the church, whether for the world, he's going to bring them to fruition. And so we can even find, and let me please state again, in these prophecies, don't apply them to the church. You get your prophecy of the church in your New Testament and all pertaining to it. It's the origin, its function, its destiny, and its glory. But when you look at the Old Testament, God's dealing with particularly with Israel as a nation, and in relation to all the other nations. When God chose Israel, he made them his choice, as you may read in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, to be an example to all the nations. They never were. But let me remind you of something. In my own heart, you and I who are Christians have been saved to be examples to those around us. But someday, they will be restored and will manifest his glory. Now look with me at verses 5 through 7. Very interesting. Here the prophet calls to the drunk. Look at verse 5. Wake up, you drunkard boy. Hey, wouldn't that be a good text to put on down the square? What? Or in any liquor bar? Oh? Wake up, you drunkard. Notice what it says. Weep! How? All ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, it's cut up from your mouth. Now what had happened? Please note if you please. Let me read your paragraph on your lesson sheet. The first swarm of locusts probably appeared in fall, and only the vineyards had not been harvested. The locusts attacked the vineyards, they very quickly stripped the vines and the grapes disappeared. And the drinkers of the wine were to suffer first, for excessive drunkenness existed in Israel. Boy. I know prohibition never worked. I lived in the days when it was instituted. But I tell you one thing, it made more people become makers of beer at home brew. You know, when you by legislation try to legislate the morals of the country, you have a great deal of difficulty. And the difficulty is because the people are nothing but a bunch of sinners. The purpose may be good. And in fact, I don't know any other way to stop drunken drivers. Better than if you could take it all away from them, they couldn't get it. You know they want. But this is what God did. God, I wish he'd do it for this country. It may be the final judgment before he does it. But one can ring the knock. He attacked the drunkards then. And he took away the source of their wine in judgment. Not turn to the scriptures you've got in the end of that first paragraph. You've got it in Amos. Amos wrote about it. Isaiah writes about it too. A bunch of drunkards. Please. Please. Once you're saying God hates it. And let me remind, oh, by the way, let me remind you from the scripture that we read in Ezekiel chapter 14. There were three men mentioned, weren't they? Noah, Daniel, Job. Powerful men that interceded with God. But God said your condition is so bad, even they couldn't pray you out of it. Noah in his day before the flood was a preacher of righteousness, even though he fell after the flood. He was a preacher of righteousness. Job, what a man. His integrity of faith, all through the book, though he was tried sorely. Daniel, oh, what a character. And what a man of prayer. God said, you're so bad, even if they prayed, I wouldn't deliver you. You're too bad. Can I raise the question? Look, I remember during the World War II, many persons said to me, why doesn't God stop the war? And I'd answer, well, why don't men stop sinning? There comes a time when God says, no, I've had enough of it. And what will it mean in the day of the Lord, when the whole world will be visited in his judgment to come? Now, let me read on in verse 6. For a nation is come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. He hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and bark. Even the fig tree was skinned. The vine was laid waste. The fig trees were skinned and clean bare, cast away, and the branches made white. And verse 6 gives a suggestion. The locusts are described as a nation, mighty in numbers with lion's teeth, typical of the Gentile nations who devastate the land. Please let me state again. There was a literal locust plague, without question or doubt. But beyond the literal plague, God speaks of an invading army. The Assyrian army came down. Oh, beloved, I can't begin to tell the atrocities that the Assyrian army laid the land of Israel in their conquest of it, and the suffering and the anguish and the bitterness that the people suffered because of their violence. And God said, well, I had to do it. I had to do it. You were so bad. And God was faithful in so doing it. But the description reminds us indeed of that which can even yet. May I say this again? You'll find this, of course, in the prophecies. You find particularly the nations that assaulted Israel were very close to them. Egypt on one end, Assyria, the northern kingdom on the other, and Israel in between. They were not particularly attacked by outside nations. But look, Joel, and we'll see it developed in the next chapter, and particularly the third chapter, Joel is foretelling of the end, when all nations will gather together to devastate the land. Said the Lord Jesus, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And may I point out something very obvious. Even at the end time, you know where their greatest trouble's coming? From the north of the land and the south of the land. Even at the end time. That little land of Israel, it can be called the center of the world. Because the center of God's purposes in relation to the world, what he wants to do to honor and glorify his name through that people he set aside. And though they failed, he visited them in judgment for their failures. And someday, as we shall see, and have already, we have seen he will restore them. But in that end time, but very frankly, the power of Russia is infiltrating through Syria. And one of the ambitions of Russia is to control the Middle East. And you and I see the things approaching where the day of the Lord will actually take place. And so you have the type of it here, the locust described. Now look at verse 8 through 14, please. I want you to note particularly here, in verse 8, what Joel says. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Oh, one can recognize one lamentation there ought to be because of these conditions and God's visitation. And then note, and this is, now in verse 9 you'll see the spiritual condition. The meal offering, the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord, and the priest, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Now what's this mean? Well, if you read Leviticus chapter 2, you have the description of the meal offering. And that meal offering, which was to be brought to Jehovah, was the symbol and the expression of their devotion to Jehovah. God said, you don't have any. And what was the drink offering? Wherever they used the drink offering, it was the expression of their joy in Jehovah. And may I point out, their devotion to Jehovah was gone. Their joy in Jehovah was gone. And if that isn't a national characteristic of our own land, what else could be? Devotion to God? Joy in God? And the priests and the Lord's ministers mourned. They were helpless. Some of them were just as drunk as the others, in fact, unfortunately. What is that? Please let me say. What you get in this verse is one of the causes, the spiritual condition. The spiritual condition. There was no devotion to Jehovah. There was no expression of joy in Jehovah. Remember what the first Decalogue said? Thou shalt love the hero Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The first commandment. Lacking. Please let me say, do I need to? It's obvious. The condition and situation for Israel is based on their lack of devotion to their Jehovah. And their joy. And then may I go further. Pliant. Cannot that be said to be true in principle for the church today? And the general Christian outward testimony. Devotion to the Lord and joy in the Lord. Now let me make a qualification. I didn't say devotion to the church. Nor joy to the church. Let's be a little careful. Look beyond that. My devotion to God. To the Lord. My joy in the Lord. That's the thermometer for the spiritual condition. Oh, that you and I may realize. For we see it very frankly. I say it lovingly. I say it sadly. I see devotion to the Lord failing today. Amongst God's people. I don't see the joy they should have in the Lord. A dear old hymn we often sang in my early days. One verse began by saying, where is the joy that once I had when first I knew the Lord? And beloved, please let me say, let me ask the question. Ask it of your own heart. Do you and I have devotion to the Lord? Do you and I have joy in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord always, said the apostle. And again I say unto you, rejoice. You don't find it in the world. Ah, but you can find it in Christ. And in the Lord Jesus and in God himself. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, but we joy in God. We found him through faith. And through faith we've been justified. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to tell of the positional blessing belonging to us. And then as he describes the blessings that can follow as we go on with the Lord, the last thing he said in verse 11, I think, but we joy in God through whom we've received the reconciliation. My, would to God that we joy in him more. The meal offering. The drink offering. Let me point out something. Very obvious in Genesis chapter 32, I think it is, where Jacob comes back to Bethel, and he rebuilds the altar that he'd once left. And when he made a sacrifice, when he came back, he was so happy to be back, he poured wine on it. It was the symbol of his joy. The symbol of his joy. Oh, beloved, God grant that you and I may realize the meal offering and the drink offering can be missing. And yet the prophet goes on to say, the field is wasted, the husbandman, and the corn is wasted, and the new wine is dried up, the oil languished. Be you ashamed, ye husbandmen. Oh, ye vine dressers, howl, ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm tree, the apple tree, all the trees of the field, withered. Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Now let me repeat again, you've got it again mentioned. They've lost their joy. Beloved, can I say very clearly, try to keep your joy in the Lord. You may not find it in anybody else, but you can always find it in Him. Rejoice in the Lord. See? And then Paul goes on to say, gird yourselves. Lament ye priests, howl ye ministers of the earth. Just think of it. The prophet, come on, howl. What for? Lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Oh, beloved, please let me say, we may too frequently and often do look at this just literally in its historical application. Take the spiritual reason. Take the spiritual reason. Devotion to God and joy in God was missing. Oh, beloved, let me say, put your devotion in the Lord. Let your joy be in the Lord. And how precious it is to realize you'll be sustained in the midst of all the difficulties when your devotion is to Him. Others fail. Oh, I think of many a dear saint that's been in difficulty, poured out their hearts to me. I couldn't solve the difficulty. I think of one dear one, I told him many years ago, look, enjoy the Lord. Make Him the object of your heart. Years afterwards, she wrote and thanked me for giving her that advice. Please, makes no difference what the trouble is. If you and I belong to Him, we can only find our joy in the Lord. He's an unfailing source. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, how we thank Thee for the lesson. We're amazed, Father, that underneath these words, we find such an applicable solution to our own difficulties in the present day. We thank Thee for it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, all complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Sanctify the truth and bring us back next week for Thy glory to gather, if our Lord be not come. And if you come, Lord, thank you. We're looking for you in Thy precious, worthy name. Amen. You know, I wouldn't mind going from here to glory.